Okay, turn to Proverbs 9:17. I'm going to cover one verse tonight. Really dragging Proverbs 9 out as long as I can, trying to make a career out of it. Proverbs 9:17 says, "Stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." So I have a whole lot of things to say about this verse, believe it or not. So as we saw last time, the foolish woman's message started off sounding identically to wisdom's message. If you look in Proverbs 9 and verse 4 and then compare that with 16, wisdom says in verse 4, "Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him." Now in verse 16, this is going to sound uncannily familiar. Whoso, this is the foolish woman speaking though, "Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him." And you can check it out like I did, and it is absolutely identical. Everything is exactly the same. But wisdom, or the foolish woman, pardon me, her message quickly takes a turn, though, for the worse. In verse 17, then she says, "Stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." So that's a totally different message than wisdom had. Now, wisdom, which, as we've seen in this chapter, represents Christ and his ministers. And wisdom invites the simple to come into her house, which is Christ's church, and eat of her bread and drink of her wine, which is symbolic of partaking of the ordinances. They're in Proverbs 9:5. "Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled." And we looked at that, how bread and wine, of course, that, you know, communion probably comes to mind, right? That's what we take with communion. And so this is representing of her calling men to repent, to come into her house, which is Christ's church, partake of the ordinances. Well, the foolish woman also has food and drink to offer. She says, "Stolen waters are sweet, bread eaten in secret is pleasant." So she doesn't have wine. She waters down her religion. She's got water, and she's got bread. But she doesn't have the bread of God. She's got the bread of deceit, which tastes sweet at first, and then ends up with a bitter aftertaste. Proverbs 20 and verse 17. Proverbs 20:17 says, "Bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel." And that's a pretty good cross-reference there, because that's exactly what she's doing. She's trying to deceive. She's calling to the simple. She's trying to get them to come in. She's pretending to be like God's church, pretending to, you know, be the same thing, just on a different street corner. But when you eat of her bread, you're going to end up with a sour stomach. She says, "Stolen waters are sweet." Now, Satan's message through his ministers is enticing. And there is something enticing about this message. And I'll get into that as we go through this. Stolen waters are sweet. Just sweet sounds good. And stolen, it's kind of like, oh, that sounds interesting to me. Like, I wonder what that is. You know, just the idea of something stolen is intriguing. And that's what Satan does. He entices men. He appeals to their lusts. 1 Corinthians 2:4 shows us that Paul did not use this type of preaching. And I'm just using this verse by way of comparison, or by contrast. 1 Corinthians 2:4, Paul says, "In my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Now, why would he say, "My speech and preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom"? Because some preachers out there were preaching with enticing words of man's wisdom, right? Obviously, that's the way that Satan does it, and Paul says, that's not the way that I did it. I did it in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. I gave you the verse, I gave you the meaning of the words, I compared Scripture with Scripture, and I expounded to you what the Word says. Satan's messengers, on the other hand, they do it with enticing words, and they make it sound really tantalizing and interesting. Try to get you to come over to their side, because they have something secret to tell you, which is what we'll get into here in a little bit. Colossians 2 and verse 4 is another verse along these lines. Colossians 2:4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you, which is to deceive you, with enticing words. Now, enticing means that entices or instigates, insidiously attractive. Insidiously, like you're not, it's tricking you, you're not realizing it. Alluring, beguiling, seductive. So this is Satan's message. Seductive, beguiling, tricking, makes it sound like it's good, true, something that it's not, and it sucks you in. And false converts are enticed into religion by false teachers appealing to their sensual lusts. Look at the book of Jude 1, chapter 1. There is only one chapter. Verse 4 and verses 18 and 19. For there are certain men crept in unawares. We've already looked at this verse last week and in the Sunday sermon, I believe. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So turning the grace of God into a license to sin is what these people do. And they appeal to people that are enticed by their lusts. And in verses 18 and 19, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. These are the types that get drawn into religion by those who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. These folks are sensual, which means of or pertaining to the senses or physical sensation, sensory. They like what pleases the senses. That's why when you go into a lot of these churches, they're focused on what pleases the senses. You walk in, and in the entrance, they have a Starbucks, or they have coffee available to you, right? It's already pleasing the senses. And then you go into the service, and they have a rock band up there, and they put on a performance for you. It's like you're at a concert, right? It's pleasing the senses. It's, you know, good-sounding music. And it's the type of music that gets you upbeat, it gets you happy, it gets your blood pumping. It gets you in an emotional high, pleasing the senses. You're not learning anything, but it feels good. And then they tell you about what a great person you are, and you know, they puff you up, tell you how you're going to be rich if you just do what I say, right? Pleasing the senses. Well, men are tempted when they're drawn away of their own lust and enticed. Remember, Satan uses enticing words. And this is how you draw people in. James 1 and verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And foolish women can be led away by diverse lusts, by false teachers. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 6. For of this sort are they which creep into houses, just like those people in Jude, right, crept in unawares. They creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. So they find whatever these women want to hear, and they tell them what they want to hear in enticing words, and there they go, off to the Mormon church or the Jehovah's Witness church or wherever this, you know, these people are coming knocking on the door and trying to entice them away into. And false teachers allure sinners through the lust of the flesh using their enticing words. 2 Peter 2 and verse 18. This is exactly what the foolish woman is doing in Proverbs chapter 9. 2 Peter 2 and verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. These people that they allure in were people that had been clean escaped from error. They'd cleaned up their life, clean meaning completely escaped. So they'd made a clean break, escape from error, and then they're drawn back in to their former lives, as a dog is returned to its vomit, as it says. So the foolish woman is tempting men to come into her house, which is symbolic of Satan's religions, with the allure of the forbidden. And the forbidden is very tempting. I mean, I've said it before, if you want to get somebody, typically, if you want to get a person to do something, tell them they can't do it. That's the easiest way to get somebody to do something. Like I said, I told you the story about the guy, and I don't know if this was done as an experiment or if it was legitimate, but there was a receptacle, and it had, I don't know if it was open, I forget, but it had a sign on it, do not touch, and the guy sat there in his office, and he could see it across the hall, and every single person would walk by there would look at it and touch it. All you have to do is tell somebody not to touch something, and that's exactly what they're going to do. There's something about the allure of the forbidden, and this is what the woman's doing. Stolen waters are sweet. You're thinking, oh, where'd you get those waters? Who'd you steal them from? What kind of waters are they? Why would you steal waters? I'd just like to check that out. See, Satan uses the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life to entice men to sin. 1 John 2 and verse 16. For all that is in the world, this sums it up right here, these three things, this is all that's in the world. The lust of the flesh, what pleases the body, the lust of the eyes, what pleases what we see and what we like to look at, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And that's exactly what Satan used when he tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. She saw that the food was pleasant to the eyes, it desirous to make one wise, and it was good for food. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And Satan got her. And he's up to it again in Proverbs 9. This is symbolic of what he does throughout time, luring men into his religion. Now, the foolish woman here implies that stolen waters, or that she has stolen waters in her house, which are sweet. She doesn't actually say she has them. She says stolen waters are sweet. Now, the implication is, I have stolen waters in my house, and they're sweet, and you're really going to like them. You want to come and check these waters out. Maybe she does have them. Maybe she doesn't. I mean, she could just be lying, right? People do that. But at least she makes the fool think that she's got them. Stolen waters are waters that are obtained by theft. And sweet waters are waters that are pleasing to the sense of taste, having a pleasant taste or flavor, specifically having the characteristic flavor, ordinarily pleasant, when not in excess, of sugar, honey, and many ripe fruits, which corresponds to one of the primary sensations of taste. Also said of the taste or flavor, often opposed to bitter or sour, so also in figurative senses. This definition makes me happy. You know why? Because whoever wrote it couldn't describe what sweet is, so he had to tell you it's like sugar, honey, and ripe fruit. I have a real hard time describing things other than saying, oh, it's like this or it's like that. And that tells me when you try to describe sweet, it's really hard to do so without saying, well, it's like honey or sugar or something. If you just thought about how would you describe the taste of sweet, tastes good. Well, a lot of things taste good. They're not necessarily sweet, right? So anyway, I just thought that was interesting. Now, there is thrill and intrigue associated with partaking of something that is stolen, which would not normally be available to oneself. It's, you know, it would be pretty exciting, like if you, in a sinful way, to find out that somebody had something stolen and they were going to show you something that they stole. You're like, oh, wow, I want to see that. It's just, you're just interested. You're curious, right? It really piques your curiosity. It, with some people, anyway. A lot of people, probably. Now, what are these stolen waters? You know, it's hard to say. More than likely, they're symbolic of something. I doubt she went to her neighbor's house and grabbed a bucket full of water and took it into her church or something, right? It's probably not actual water, right? It probably represents something. Well, one of the things it could represent would be fornication and adultery. You say, well, why would that be represented by water? Well, you remember Proverbs chapter 5 that we looked at here a while back. Here, sexual desire is described as waters. Proverbs 5 and verse 15. Drink waters out of thine own cistern and running waters out of thine own well. And he goes on to say, let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. So clearly, and we saw this when we went through that, here drinking waters out of thine own cistern and running waters out of thine own well refers to marital love. So the stolen waters could be referring to fornication or adultery, right? This is something that is happening in the foolish woman's religion. And this is not a stretch, because false religion has been associated with sexual rights, that's R-I-T-E-S, for millennia, since antiquity. That's what a lot of the old mystery religions were about, was worshiping that regenerative principle. You know, the
Easter.
That's exactly what that holiday is about. The Baal and Ishtar, Astarte, the sun god, the fertility god, represented by the planet Venus, right? They mate and bring about spring, right? That's what that's about. The symbol for Freemasonry with the compass and the square, that's symbolic of the sun's rays impregnating the earth, or a man in union with a woman. That's what the compass and square mean. The G there means the generative principle. So that whole mystery religion of Freemasonry, that's really what that all goes back to. So that's very well what the stolen waters could refer to. You know, Satan had even corrupted God's religion at one point in the Old Testament, and he had the priest fornicating with women when they came to worship at the temple. In 1 Samuel 2 and verse 22, Eli's reprobate sons were doing this. So it's not a stretch to say that this could be going on in religion. 1 Samuel 2:22. Of course, the Catholic priests have been doing reprehensible things to people, using their religion as a cloak for their wickedness. Lots of preachers, unfortunately, have been found out to be whoremongers and whoring around with prostitutes and all kinds of things. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 22 says, now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So yeah, not unheard of. As a matter of fact, Satan has been known to corrupt Christian churches and turn them into sex clubs. They say, well, that's impossible. It's ridiculous. Turn to Revelation 2, 20 through 22, and I'll show you it's not ridiculous. It was happening in one of the churches in the New Testament, in the church in Thyatira. Revelation 2, 20 through 22, notwithstanding, Jesus says, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. This is just one of many reasons why you don't want a woman preacher. I mean, there's plenty of them, but, you know, the propensity to do something like this would be something that a church would probably want to shy away from. Whether her name was actually Jezebel, or the Lord was nicknaming her Jezebel because she resembled the Jezebel back, you know, the wife of Ahab, I don't know. But she was a wicked woman. And she was doing essentially exactly what the foolish woman is doing here, trying to allure people, men, into a religion through the lust of the flesh. Now, she says stolen waters are sweet, and I just thought this is interesting that the Catholic Church claims to have holy water, which idea they stole from the Holy Scriptures, which declare that Jesus Christ gives living water to his children. In John 4 and verse 10, Jesus told the woman in at the well in Samaria that he had living water to give unto her. John 4 and verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. She didn't understand what he was talking about. She says, You don't even have anything to draw with. Where are you going to get this living water? And he says, "If in verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." So Jesus had living water to give. His water sustains. This is symbolic of the life-giving substance that he gives us that sustains our eternal life. And this is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, as he said in John 7, 37 through 39. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So the Holy Spirit fills the church, and this is referring to the Spirit filling the church on the day of Pentecost, because the Holy Spirit was around in the earth at this time. The Holy Spirit was regenerating people at this time. The Holy Spirit was taking up residence in people's hearts at this time. But he wasn't given as a gift to the church. He hadn't filled the church yet. This is what this is referring to. So it's interesting that the Spirit fills Christ's church, and out of people's bellies will flow rivers of living water. And here this woman in her church says stolen waters are sweet. She's stealing this idea of the Spirit filling her church too, this false spirit, the stolen waters, instead of the Holy Spirit, which represents living water. So it's just interesting that the Catholic Church claims to have this holy water, mm-hmm. right? And they, you know, you go there and you dip your hands in it, and then the...
I've never tried to drink it. I should have.
It might have been like the Fountain of Life or something.
But it might have been dirty too, because people were dipping their fingers and then I don't know.
It can't get dirty, can it? If it's holy water.
It's holy water. That's a good point.
I'll tell you what.
Then you would see sediments of something underneath the thing.
So where do they get this holy water?
Probably from the distillery. Yeah. Yeah, they make it up probably the same place they get the bread that they turn into Jesus. So, well, whatever the stolen waters are, they represent something that is not lawful to have. They're stolen waters. Now, it's interesting. She intentionally doesn't elaborate on the nature of the stolen waters so as to make it all the more enticing. She just says stolen waters are sweet. She doesn't go on to explain anything about them. This is a classic worldly marketing technique. Marketers use this all the time because they want to get you interested. They want to pique your interest so that you'll bite. I know a marketer that I have followed for a long time, and he released this new, it was a program, it was like a self-help program almost. And the advertisement for it was just, it was like this video of this old-looking TV, and it was all fuzzy screen, and once in a while a few words would come up on it and kind of in focus and then go away, and it was just like this, just a couple of words. I forget what they even said, but it had nothing to do with what he was selling at all. It was just to entice you to get interested, like, what is he talking about? What is he offering now? And you just had to click on it, and you had to check it out. You just couldn't, you almost couldn't not click on it, because I just have to know what he's doing.
I clicked on it.
Yeah, I didn't sign up for the program, but I clicked on it.
But it was not related to what he was selling?
No, I mean, not really. It was just a few words about there's some big thing coming, and you're going to want to know what it is, kind of thing, or something.
Is that called
clickbait? Yeah, basically. So this is a classic marketing technique. You don't give them much information, but just give them enough to whet their appetite. So you want to beware of false teachers and religions who will only give you limited information as a teaser to tempt you to attend or to join their organization to find out more later. And there are false religions that do this very thing, like the Masonic Lodge. They use these such tactics. I've actually seen billboard advertisements, not here in Ohio, I saw them. Great big billboard, and it says, "Know the secret?" question mark. And it's got a compass and square Masonic symbol on there. Now, it used to be the Masons, they must be hard up for money or something, and their membership is probably dwindling, I guess. But it used to be you had to, what was the saying? Know one to be one. Mm-hmm. You had to ask to be
ask
a Mason.
One to be one.
Or ask one to be one. That's what it is. Ask one to be one. Thank you. Yes. And they didn't proselytize. They didn't try to get people to join. You had to come and ask them. But now they got, at least, you know, 10 years ago, they had billboards up, Know the Secret, really trying to, what? To entice people to find out, oh, everybody wants to know a secret, right? I mean, you can about drive people crazy if you tell them you have a secret, but you can't tell them. And there's a certain person that I know that if you have a surprise for her, it will drive her crazy to tell her that you have a surprise for her birthday or for whatever. And she just can't stand it. And she'll ask you a million questions about it. Well, how big is it? Well, I can't tell you. Well, what's it look like? Well, I can't. Well, how much does it weigh? Well, you know, and I mean, just she can't stand it. I'm not going to point her out or anything. But
Set knows her.
Set does know her quite well. Yeah. Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, I just saw a package at home earlier, and he said, "Don't touch it. Don't open it." Mm.
That's like the thing. Don't touch it.
Yeah, exactly.
I didn't touch it though. I was just staring at it, hoping that it would melt.
Yeah.
So these people won't have a thing that says we're a non 501c3 Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. They're not going to give you anything.
No. No. They're just going to say we are an extremely interesting church. Or something, yeah. Check it out. You gotta come in to find out. Cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons are very careful to only reveal bits and pieces of what they believe, so as to allure ignorant people into their assemblies, so that they can indoctrinate them. And I've experienced this plenty of times when you talk to them. It's like pulling teeth to try to get them to tell you what they really believe, and they'll dance around it. They don't, especially the Mormons. They don't want to admit that they believe that the God was Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam was a really good guy and did a lot of righteous things, and he became God. Like the God that the Mormons worship that created this world, that was Adam in the Garden of Eden. they don't want to tell you that. They don't want to tell you you can become a God yourself, and if you were married in the temple, then you can populate your own planet with your spirit babies. And they don't want to tell you that. There's a lot of things they don't want to tell you. There's a multiplicity of gods out there, that the Father and the Holy Ghost and Jesus Christ are all three different gods. It is literally like pulling teeth to get them to admit that stuff. They just want you to think that you're like they are, basically, and come in and check out our church, because look at us. We're good, clean-cut, well-dressed, well-mannered guys, and you can be like us when you come in here. False religions are intentionally vague in order to avoid detection, scrutiny, and condemnation from good men. You always want to watch out for people that are vague and won't say what they believe. They won't plainly state it. They'd like to dance around it, not reveal too much. You want to watch out for people like that. I've got a good quote here from a guy named Martin L. Wagner, no relation to me that I know of. He wrote a book called Freemasonry and Interpretation. This is a great quote. He said, "Corruption in doctrine works best when it is unfettered by any explicit statement of that doctrine. Error loves ambiguities. It does not desire to state its position clearly, either because it has no distinct position to state, or if stated, it would stand convicted of iniquities in the eyes of all honest and God-fearing men." That's pretty powerful. And that is typical of the Masons. They won't tell you hardly anything until you get in the organization. Everything is a secret. It's intentionally that way. Well, then the foolish woman says, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. So she continues her message of allurement. Like wisdom, which represents Christ and his ministers, the foolish woman, which represents Satan and his ministers, offers bread in her house. You remember, the wise woman said, come eat of my bread, drink of the wine which I have mingled. Foolish woman likewise. It says, bread eaten in secret is pleasant. She's alluding to the fact that she has bread. I guess she doesn't state it, but you know, that's the implication anyway. It's interesting, wisdom sets forth the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 6 and verse 35. John 6 and verse 35. Here's the bread that wisdom has to offer. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. You eat of that bread, the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, you never hunger. You're spiritually satisfied. Eat the bread that Satan offers, it's the bread of deceit, and your belly's filled with gravel afterwards. Tastes good for a little while, but it doesn't last. The foolish woman sets forth the bread of wickedness and deceit. Proverbs 4 and verse 17. We looked at this verse a while back. It says, for they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. That's what you call a wicked communion service right there. So you got the bread of wickedness, and then we already saw Proverbs 20:17, which says the bread of deceit. So that's what her bread is, wickedness and deceit. And her bread is full of the leaven of malice and wickedness, hypocrisy, and false doctrine. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. This is what her secretive bread represents. Malice and wickedness. 1 Corinthians 5, 8. Let us therefore keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See, Satan's bread's leavened with sin. Christ's bread is unleavened. It's pure. It only has sincerity and truth in it. Leaven in this woman's bread also represents hypocrisy. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, Jesus told us to beware of the Pharisees and their doctrine. Luke 12 and verse 1, in the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And it's also false doctrine, the leaven of the Pharisees, that is, in Matthew 16 and verse 6. So these are some of the things that the foolish woman's bread represents. Matthew 16 and verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And then he has to explain it because the disciples thought he's castigating them because they'd forgotten to bring bread again. They just hear leaven and they think, oh, leaven, bread. Oh, crap, we forgot to bring bread. Right? It's funny how people think. These are not exactly the most, at this point in their lives, the most logical thinkers. There are people where they hear one word and just pew, off on some tangent that it just reminds them of something else, and they can't really, you know, put things logically together very well. Verse 12, though, Jesus explains it to them. Then understood they how that he bade them not to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees.
The doctrine.
What did I say? The leaven? Oh, there we go. Bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. So there you see leaven represents four things: malice, wickedness, hypocrisy, and false doctrine. all of which are found in the foolish woman's religion. Now, the bread that the foolish woman offers is eaten in secret. That's what she says. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Secret is kept from knowledge or observation. Hidden, concealed, predicatively, especially in the phrase to keep secret, means kept from public knowledge or from the knowledge of persons specified, not allowed to be known or only by selected persons. So what she's doing is hidden from the public eye. She doesn't want the public scrutiny. She wants to get people in, get them deceived, get them involved in it. And then once you get them involved in it, then you pretty much have them hooked, and then try to keep other people from seeing what's happening and pulling other people out of that. That's why cults are always secretive. When people get in a cult, especially like the real cults, like the Jim Jones cults and things like that, the Branch Davidians and stuff, they don't want outsiders coming in. They don't want the family members of the cult members coming in, because they'll try to draw them out of it. Right? They that's why they want them to isolate themselves from everyone else. False religions are shrouded in secrecy. You've heard of the occult before, I'm sure. Occultic religion. Well, occult, the occult is secretive by definition. That's what the word actually means. Occult means hidden from sight, concealed by something interposed, not exposed to view. Secondarily, it's not disclosed or divulged, privy, secret, kept secret, communicated only to the initiated. That's what the occult's about. You got people that have been initiated that are part of the club, and then the secret information is given to them. Of the nature of or pertaining to those ancient and medieval reputed sciences or their modern representatives, held to involve the knowledge or use of agencies of a secret and mysterious nature, as magic, alchemy, astrology, theosophy, and the like. It's also treating of or versed in these, magical or mystical. So the occult is secretive. It has to deal with magic. You've heard of black magic before, I'm sure. Things like like that. Demonic, satanic, devilish, secretive things. Witchcraft, necromancy, right? There's another one back then in the Old Testament that's condemned, and it's escaping me anyway. Those types of things. It's interesting that the meeting rooms in Masonic lodges don't have any windows. The building might have windows on the outside or on a different floor, but the room where they actually meet in, there are no windows. They don't want anybody seeing what they're doing in there. Jehovah's Witnesses, we've talked about this before, a lot of their buildings, not all of them, but a lot of their buildings have no windows in them. And you wonder what the reason for that is. I would say it's because they want to keep it secret. Now, God has no time for evil secret religions, and he will judge them. Let me just give you a string of verses here to show that God will judge the secret things that men try to keep under wraps, especially when it comes to evil religion. Ephesians 5 and verse 12. We're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Ephesians 5 and verse 12. He says, for it is a shame. I'll just get verse 11 that I just quoted out there. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. It's a shame to even speak of those things. To speak of them anyway in a non-condemning way. You know, to speak of the evils that the Masons believe or something, just to make people aware this is an evil organization. They make you take oaths that you'll slit your throat from ear to ear. You'll rip your heart out of your flesh. You'll disembowel yourself. Those are the three things that you have to swear when you go through the first three degrees of Blue Lodge Masonry. To talk about those things like I just did is not to say, hey, you know what? it's really neat to go to the lodge because you go in there and you see all this ritual and these people are making these oaths and it's just really, you know, it's a shame to speak of it like that, right? It's not a shame, my understanding is, it's not a shame to condemn it, right, to point out what they're doing so that people are not deceived to get into that organization, but it's a shame to speak of it in a positive light. God curses idolatrous secret religion. The Lord pronounced the curse on it back in Deuteronomy 27, verse 15. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 15. It says, "Cursed be the man that maketh a graven or molded image." This is idolatry. "An abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place." This is secretive idolatry. "And all the people shall answer and say, Amen." This kind of secretive religion is cursed. We're told in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14 that God will bring every secret thing into judgment. There's a lot of people that have a lot of secrets out there. They've done a lot of evil things, and sometimes they get away with it. They get away with it for a long time. Sometimes it comes out. Sometimes it doesn't. But God will reveal it all. And one of these days, if it doesn't come out now, there's going to be a final judgment. And the whole world is going to be present. And they're going to be divided into two groups, the sheep and the goats. And all of those secret things and all those evil things that those people got away with down here and thought they got away with for good, it's all going to be revealed. And people will answer for what they've done. I mean, you could have people in the church, even in our church, and I hope this isn't true, living secret lives of sin. And they may get away with it. I might not know about it because I don't go out there prying around. I don't, you know, try to figure out what people are doing. God may bring it to light. Maybe he won't. But it will be brought to light someday. I guarantee you that. So if you think you're getting away with it, you're not. And I'd recommend repenting now if you need to. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14. "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Yes.
Didn't Rachel, how do you pronounce it, just hid the idols secret?
Mm-hmm.
But I don't know.
Yeah, she did. She hid them so her father Laban wouldn't find them.
Yeah, but she shouldn't have because she had no need for them.
Well, she shouldn't have stolen them in the first place. Yes. But right. Romans 2 and verse 16 says that God will judge the secrets of men. Romans 2:16. "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." I think about all that secretive stuff that went on with Jeffrey Epstein and all those horrible things that he did to all those kids. That stuff's all going to come. Some of it's already come out, but it's all going to come out someday. He'll answer for all that. Turn to 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. Sometimes we fret because of the wicked, we get angry, we see justice not being done, and we want it to be done. We want to take matters into our own hands. But you want to remember this verse. "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." Now, this could be the second coming, of course, but this could also be when the Lord comes in judgment. The Lord does visit his people in judgment. And he says when he talks to the churches in the book of Revelation, and he says, "Repent, lest I come on thee quickly," right? And I forget how he puts it, but anyway, he's coming in judgment on these churches. So whether the second coming or whether the Lord coming in judgment, judge nothing before the time. Maybe you do just suspect something. I think somebody's up to something. I think there's something going on here. But if you don't know, just wait. The Lord will bring it out. He'll bring it out eventually. The last thing you want to do is, I'm suspicious of brother so-and-so. I think he's up to no good. And you start probing around and you think you find something and then you bring it before the church and guess what? You were wrong. Then who's out? You, for false accusation. Just wait. Wait. The Lord will bring it to light. And Jesus taught that there's nothing covered and hidden in secret that shall not be eventually revealed. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant, yeah, for a time, until the Lord brings it out. And then you're going to be exposed for what you really are. Luke 12, 1 through 3. Luke 12, 1 through 3. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. We already read that verse before, but we're going to get the other two that follow it. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. You see, the Pharisees thought they had themselves covered. Jesus called them whited sepulchers. They appeared righteous on the outside. It looked like they were good and godly people. But within they were full of iniquity and dead men's bones, Jesus said. There's nothing going to be covered. They are going to be. They were. Jesus exposed them, and they will be exposed in the judgment. Nothing's going to be covered that won't be revealed. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Just be careful what you say, because we'll be judged by our words. Every idle word men shall give an account for in the day of judgment, we're told. And especially today. You say something, chances are you're being recorded. Somebody could be listening, especially if it's over the phone or over the internet. Or just, I mean, you realize how many cameras and microphones there are all over the place? More than likely, if you're walking around, if you're walking in Kansas City, you're on video. It's probably guaranteed, and you're probably on audio most anywhere you go. So you just want to think about that and remember that. Turn to Matthew 10 and verse 26. That's why, I mean, maybe we appear to be a little paranoid, but my wife and I, when we want to have a private conversation in our own home, we turn her phone off on airplane mode and put it in another room of the house. Because I don't know who's listening. Who knows? Matthew 10 and verse 26. Jesus said, fear them not therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. It's all going to come out someday. You see, the thing is with Jesus' doctrine, nothing is spoken in secret. There's nothing secret about the doctrine of Christ. There shouldn't be. If you have a church that is secretive about what they believe, and they don't want any visitors to come in, and they don't want to hear the things that are taught unless you're a member or something, that's not the doctrine of Christ. There's something wrong there. Just look at the next verse. Jesus said, what I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. Jesus wasn't telling his disciples secrets and saying, hey, whatever you hear from me, make sure you keep this under wraps. I don't want anybody to know about this. The only time Jesus wanted people to keep, well, maybe not the only, but one time I can think of when Jesus wanted people to keep a secret is when he healed men. And he told men, after he healed them, don't tell other people about this. And I think the reason for that is, and when you compare all the scripture, it makes really good sense. When he would heal somebody, and of course when he told them not to tell anybody, they did exactly what he told them not to do, right? Typical human nature. And it got published abroad, and his fame was published abroad, and multitudes of people were coming to him to be healed. That's why he told them when he healed people, don't tell anybody about it. He didn't want thousands of goats flocking to him constantly, to the point where he couldn't ever go anywhere because he was like had a rock star status. He wanted things to be kept quiet. But it wasn't because he was doing something secretive, per se. He just didn't want it so noised abroad to be causing him trouble. Jesus didn't teach anything in secret, though. Whatever he told them to tell everybody else. Jesus told Pilate this. He said, in secret, I've said nothing. John 18 and verse 20. Jesus answered him, I spake openly. He's actually talking to the high priest here. I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. He didn't say anything. I mean, everything that he taught was public. It was open. I mean, virtually everything I've ever taught in church is public, open. It's on the internet. Anybody can hear it. Very few. There's been a couple of things that I wanted to keep private, and they weren't doctrinal matters. They were more personal, private things that I didn't put on the internet. But I mean, for the most part, just about everything that I've ever preached is out there for the world to hear. Acts 26 and verse 26. Paul, when he was talking to King Agrippa, he said that this stuff wasn't done secretly. Acts 26 and verse 26. For the king knoweth of these things, talking about the things of the gospel message, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this was not done in a corner. The gospel wasn't hidden from him. He knew about it because it was publicly proclaimed. You see, God's commandments are not hidden. Look at Deuteronomy 30 and verse 11. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 11. The Lord says, for this commandment, which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It was plain, it was written down, it was read to the entire nation. Once every 7 years, the whole nation would get together and they'd read the entire law. Nothing was hidden. And God does not speak in his truth in secret, but rather in the open. I got a couple of verses here for you in Isaiah. Isaiah 45 and verse 19. This is one of the distinguishing characteristics between God's religion and Satan's religion. God's religion is out there in the open. Everything is above board. Satan's religion is kept secret. Isaiah 45 and verse 19. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. The Lord says he has not spoken in secret. And he says it again in Isaiah 48. And this is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 48 and verse 16. He says, come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me. This verse establishes that God does not speak things in secret, but it also establishes the Trinity. Because in verse 12, he says, hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I also am the last. This is Jehovah speaking. And Jehovah says in verse 16 that the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me. Jehovah says that Jehovah and Jehovah's Spirit sent me. Jehovah sent Jehovah. This is the Word speaking. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, or before he was made flesh in this case. So this is why I'm comfortable putting my sermons on the internet for anyone to hear. Jesus said, proclaim it on the housetops, and that's what I do, while I still can anyway. Now, there were things that God kept secret, but eventually he revealed them through his prophets, through Jesus Christ, and through the apostles. I'll just give you a few here, just to show you that it's not as if God doesn't ever keep any secrets. There were certain things that he did not want to reveal at that time, that he did keep a secret, but eventually did reveal them. Amos 3 and verse 7. Surely the Lord God will do nothing. He will, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. That's why the Bible calls it a mystery. It refers to, in the New Testament, it refers to the mystery. A mystery, most people think, is something that you can't know. That's not true. A mystery is something that cannot be known but by divine revelation. You wouldn't be able to figure it out without divine revelation. But a mystery, by definition, is something that you can know because it is something that is revealed by the revelation. That's why Paul says, I made known unto you the mystery. Right? In Ephesians 3. Look at Matthew 13 and verse 35. But yet when most people say, oh, God is mysterious, and what they mean by that is, you can't know, you can't understand him. Well, that's not true, number one, and that's not using that word properly, number two. I mean, of course, there's some things about God you can't understand, but he's revealed plenty of himself to us. There's a lot that we can understand. Matthew 13 and verse 35. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. So, there were things that from the foundation of the world for 4,000 years were kept secret, and Jesus Christ came and opened his mouth in parables and revealed them. So there were things that God was pleased to keep a secret for a while. Look at Romans 16 and verse 25. But he wasn't doing so to deceive people and to get them snookered into his secretive cult or something like that, like the foolish woman is. Romans 16 and verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. But what's the verse? Next verse say? But now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So yeah, it was a secret for a long time, but now it's made known. One more, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Yes.
Proverbs 25:2 says, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. So he does hide things, but he makes it searchable as well.
Some things are. Some things, and I'll get to this verse in a minute, some things are secret that God does not reveal, and man will not find out these things. There are some things that...
Like the last day.
The last day is a good example. Nobody knows that. People have been guessing at it and saying that and calculating dates and trying to figure it out. And Jesus said flat out, no man knows it. Even the Son in his humanity didn't know it. And there's a lot of other things that God is just, he just keeps a secret. Now, I got a verse for that, which I'll give you at the end. Or I'll give you here in a minute. But the apostles weren't like this foolish woman. They weren't talking about secretive things and trying to allure men in. They taught everything. Taught it all out there publicly. Acts 20 and verse 20. Acts 20 and verse 20. Paul says, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Kept nothing back that was profitable. And it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Well, if all scripture is profitable and he kept nothing back that was profitable, guess what? He taught them all the scripture, all the counsel of God. He didn't keep any of it back. He wasn't just telling them little bits and pieces of it and getting them hooked in, keeping the rest of it secret. He wasn't doing that. He declared all the counsel of God. Acts 20:27, just down a few verses. He says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And that's what I try to do. I mean, there's a lot in this book, obviously. I'll never teach everything in this book exhaustively. I mean, certainly. I'd have to live thousands of years to do that. But I try not to keep anything from you. I mean, if there's something that I know in this book, I certainly haven't kept it from you, intentionally anyway. I try to teach everything that I understand anyway. And the other thing the apostles didn't do was use cryptic language when preaching to hide or obscure the truth, but rather they spoke plainly. Because that's the other thing you can do. You can say something in cryptic language where certain people will understand, but then the rest of the dummies won't understand. The Masons are known for that. When you first get into the lodge, they tell you that the words mean certain things, and the dummies believe it. You know, the G means geometry and that kind of thing. And then the deeper you get, then they tell you what it really means, right? So they intentionally hide things by using obtusive, I don't know if that's the word, obtusive language. I think to be obtuse is, yeah, I think I'm using that word right. If not, I was trying to keep it a secret from you what I was really trying to say. So it's, you'll have to go check it out in the dictionary to see what I was doing there. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 3:12. "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech." So watch out for the preacher too that likes to use all these big theological words and sound all smart and everything. Paul used great plainness of speech. He was rude in speech, which means he was elementary. He was not, you know, some philosopher that was using all this confusing language.
Like obtuse?
What's
I don't know. Just because you don't have a broad vocabulary is not my fault, okay? I do love learning new words and using them, so that is fun. But the problem is, if you don't use them very much, then you can't remember what they mean, and then you're like, "I think that's what this means," and then you end up saying something stupid because you thought you were using a word and didn't know what it meant. Now, I said a minute ago we'd get to this. There are things that God has kept secret. He has He has revealed to us the things that He wants us to know. And we can know those things. Some of them are hard to be understood. That's what Peter said about Paul's writings. But there are some things that he has kept secret. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. It says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God." Now, what are the secret things? Well, they're secret, so I don't know. I don't know what they are. They belong to God. "But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So the things that are revealed belong to us that we may do the law. If the law was full of secretive things that we can't understand, how could God expect us to do what we can't understand or can't find out about? So those things belong to us. So anything in this Bible belongs to us. There's not secret things in the Bible that God doesn't want us to know. There are hard things in the Bible that we may never figure out. But those aren't the secret things. The secret things are other things that we have no way of knowing. Like the date of the second coming, for instance, like Christina said. Or any number of other things. So you want to be aware of anybody who claims to know what the secret things of God are. I haven't read any commentaries on this verse, but it would be interesting to do so, because if I know men, there's probably a few of them out there that are going to tell you what the secret things are. Because that's people. I mean, they'll take a verse that says the secret things belong to the Lord our God, and then they'll proceed to tell you what those things are. Wouldn't surprise me a bit. "True men of God do not dabble in hidden things of dishonesty." And usually that's why things are hidden, because they couldn't bear the scrutiny of the light, so they're hidden, so they don't get exposed. But Paul was not one such. He used to be when he was a Pharisee, but he'd renounced that stuff. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. Paul says, but have renounced, not denounced, renounced, meaning that he used to do this and he doesn't do it anymore, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. See, those Pharisees, they would keep things in the Scripture from people. They'd use the traditions of the fathers, and they would explain things away, or they wouldn't tell the people about things. They would handle the Word of God deceitfully. They'd use craftiness and trick the people into not understanding what the Scripture teaches, because the Scripture condemned them. For instance, the Scripture says to honor your father and your mother. And the Pharisees had come up with this korban system that you give all your possessions and title anyway to the temple, and now that it all belongs to God, and you can still use it and have control over it, but technically it belongs to the temple. And then when mom and dad are poor in their old age and they need help, you're like, oh, sorry, I can't. It's all belongs to the temple. Right? They didn't want people to know the Scripture that said you have to honor your father and your mother. If they walked dishonestly, they kept things a secret. All right, now one more. I want to cover one more word in this passage here. She says, bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Pleasant means having the quality of giving pleasure, originally synonymous with pleasing, but now used more vaguely. It means agreeable to the mind, feelings, or senses, such as one likes. So she's saying that this bread eaten in secret is agreeable. It's pleasing. Feels good. In other words, her religion is a feel-good religion, which is pleasing to the feelings and the senses. That's what she's telling him. It's pleasant. There's no uncomfortable message of repentance and rebuke in the foolish woman's message. That's not pleasing. Right? That's why most people don't like to come to a church like ours, where there's actually hard sermons preached sometimes. Because most people don't want to hear stuff like that. They want to hear the smooth things. They want to hear the good things. They go to the foolish woman's church if they want to hear that stuff. Conversely, wisdom's message is laced with reproof and correction, which does not leave her hearers comfortable in their sin and folly. Let's just look at the contrast here between wisdom's message and the foolish woman's message in Proverbs 9, 6 through 8. Here's what wisdom says. Forsake the foolish and live. Go in the way of understanding. Quit running around with your stupid friends, in other words. Go in the way of understanding. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. See, she's commanding, forsake the foolish. Get away from these people that are dragging you down. And then telling you, don't reprove the scorners. And she's giving instructions. It's not a happy message, is it? Right? It's a direct, to the point message, one that has a condemnatory nature to it. Not this stolen waters are sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Right? Big difference between wisdom's message and the foolish woman's message. So beware of the preacher who only preaches feel-good messages and never issues rebuke or condemnation of sin. The Joel Olsteins out there. And many such like. All these megachurch pastors, these community church pastors. Generally speaking, that's what you're going to hear, is feel-good messages. That's the foolish woman's church. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Nothing harsh. Nothing uneasy, nothing uncomfortable. That's the foolish woman's church. Now, I just think Jacob's prophecy here is a good note to end on. This is interesting. I don't know exactly what he was prophesying what was going to come, but it was going to come in the latter days. And it's just interesting here. If we turn back to Genesis 49 and verse 6, I just thought it kind of fit in here pretty well. Genesis 49 and verse 6, when Jacob was a-dying, he gives this prophecy to his sons. And he blesses some of them and curses others. He cursed Reuben, and then he cursed Simeon and Levi for what they did. They were the ones that, what was his name? The one that was with Dinah.
Is it an S?
Was it an E? Oh, it's, it'll come to me just a second. 34, Genesis 34, I think it is. Shechem. Yeah, you're right. Shechem, yeah. Shechem, lay with Dinah, fornicated before they were married. That really made the sons of Jacob upset, and they came up with this idea that, hey, well, you can marry Dinah, and we'll exchange, you know, boys and girls with you. You just got to become Jews and get circumcised. And they're like, okay, we'll do that. And they got circumcised, and then when they were sore, they went through and killed them all. And Jacob was really upset about this. He said that they were going to stink among the inhabitants of the land. Well, here's his parting words to these two sons, Simeon and Levi. He says there in verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitation. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. A secretive church here. Mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. So, whatever their assembly is, I'm not sure what he's referring to there. That'd be something interesting to look into. But I just thought it was interesting. Come not into their secret, unto their assembly, and be not thou united. That's a good message for the strange woman's church. Don't come into her secret assemblies. Don't get involved in secret societies like the Skull and Bones, the Masons, the Illuminati, things like that. Don't get involved in secretive religions, the cults, and so on. Be not thou united with them. So next time we will finish up, Lord willing, Proverbs chapter 9, and then we'll, I think, get into Proverbs chapter 10 next week too, Lord willing.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.